two books at the very beginning that, actually, I haven't quite finished both of them. I've read 90-some percent of both of them. But they're both by Adam Hamilton, The Journey and Faithful, which is Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. And I probably could have preached all 4 weeks on Joseph, but instead, we're just going to put it all in today. So I hope you don't have lunch plans. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I have a quote I want to start with. Russ, if you could put that up there for me. The Christmas narrative is a story of God abdicating his rightful throne in heaven to enter and redeem a broken world. Jesus accomplished this not by initially combating evil, but rather by allowing evil and darkness to overcome him for 3 days. And then, for all eternity, he overcame evil by his resurrection. This has become the spiritual Rorschach test of eternity. Some people see and embrace their redemption, while others have eyes but fail to see. Now, I'd like to give credit. I wrote that yesterday. Okay. I was just writing and I thought, I should put that up there. And then somebody sent me this slide this week. Check this out. I know a lot of you have seen this before, but this is the reason, or the season, and this is the reason. Right? Jesus came to die. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to redeem us. God entered his own narrative. He needs players. He needs a cast. And so we know that he asked Mary. He sent a star for the Magi. He sent angels to the shepherds. But he needed one more key player, a stepfather for Jesus. Someone who would adopt Jesus as his own son. But there was no easy way to do it. Now, God is still telling his story. And you know what? He's still looking to fill parts. Think about that this morning. Do you think that the Magi, the shepherds, and even Mary and Joseph in real time understood the magnitude of what they were dealing with? They had the prophecies. You have promises. Hasn't God given you promises about your children, about your grandchildren? But do you see them fulfilled? How often do we go through life and we don't really understand what it is in real time, what's going on? God is inviting you to be a part of his story today. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that we would grasp anew that you are inviting us to be a part of your narrative that started with creation but took a turn that no one expected when Jesus left his throne in heaven and entered Mary's womb. Some of us right now are struggling with the circumstances we're walking through. Help us to see that you can use the brokenness, the difficult circumstances, just as well as the ones that we prefer. Touch your people this morning by your word and your spirit. Amen. So I'm going to start with what might be considered one of the most boring passages of Scripture. And I know you're really excited, and now I'm going to tell you that I could preach the whole morning on these verses. And you're like, thank goodness he's not going to do that. When I started reading a Bible 43 years ago, I started with the New Testament. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins the genealogy. How many of you like genealogies? They're pretty boring. Well, there's a few of you that are like, no, there's names you can't pronounce. But I want to zero in on a couple of verses. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Russ to put that up. Because Jesus was coming to a broken world. And all you have to do is read the genealogy. And I want you to catch the four princesses of Jesus' genealogy. There are four women mentioned there. And I believe that Matthew does this to indicate from the very beginning, and it leads right into the narrative of Joseph, that Jesus was coming into a broken world, and Joseph was a part of that narrative. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Now, some of you are just like, he's being like Somonex to me right now. He's just putting me to sleep. But who's Tamar? Let's just pause on Tamar for a moment. Who was she? Remember, she was the one that posed as a prostitute to get pregnant because her father-in-law wouldn't do the right thing. Wait a minute. That's messed up. That's really messed up. I mean, that's dysfunctional with like a huge capital D. But all they had to do was just not say her name, but for some reason Matthew wanted that in there. And now you've got Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This is the only time, I think, in the Bible where it mentions Rahab, and it doesn't say Rahab the prostitute. Right? I mean, poor woman. Like everywhere in Scripture, and then Rahab the prostitute did this, and she did that, and then the book of Hebrew, Rahab the prostitute. Now here it just says Rahab. But yes, she was a prostitute, but God used her in his story, in his narrative. See, some of you this morning are like, preacher, you're saying earlier that I can be a part of God's story. You don't know my background. No, God does. He knows everybody's background. He says, I can include everybody. Now, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, we know a lot of good stuff about Ruth. But Ruth had a difficult, broken path. Now, she was a widow at a young age. She did not have an easy life. But I love the fact that her name, because she was such a good person, came to be known. We don't use the term Ruthful anymore, but that's an archaic term. You know what ruthless means, right? Yeah, people that don't have any mercy or kindness or compassion. They're ruthless people. But to be ruthful would be just the opposite because of this woman. And though we don't have anything bad to say about her, she didn't live an easy life. Let's read on in this genealogy. Oh, let me just mention, Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. Do you see the pretty close connect along the way here? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Well, how did she get to be the widow of Uriah? Well, that's because David made sure that Uriah was killed. Why would he do such a thing? Oh, that's because David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Wait a minute. You're saying that somebody who committed adultery with David gets included in the genealogy? Do you understand the point that I'm making here? See, you might say this morning, no, I'm disqualified. And do you know what? Sometimes we hide behind that. Well, you know, I'd really like to do this for the Lord, but I've disqualified myself. I've heard men say years ago on a mission trip, because I was a student of the Word, still a student of the Word, and they'd say things like, you take care of all the devotionals and Bible studies because I've disqualified myself. Because I neglected studying the Bible when I was a younger person. God called me to be a preacher, but I disqualified myself. I read Scripture. The only thing that disqualifies us is when we think that God's grace isn't big enough. That's the only thing that disqualifies us. It's not on his side. It's on our side. So let's read on in the passage. Jacob was the father of Joseph. So that's not the Jacob that we know from the Old Testament, but Joseph, the person we're talking about today, New Testament Joseph, had a father named Jacob. So he came down through the line of David, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Now let's continue on in the passage. Some interesting things in here. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought that video explained the story just spot on. Spot on. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. We're going to come back to that. And this whole thing of him being a righteous man, some versions say a good man, powerful. Again, we know, in essence, very little about Joseph. But by the time we're done this morning, I hope we know some new things about him. And this is the guy that in the narrative, in the story, doesn't get a single line. He doesn't get to say a word that's recorded. And yet he has so much to teach us by his actions. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now I want to put a comment in it there. Many times angels showed up and they scared the daylights out of people. But four times an angel showed up to Joseph in a dream. I think they scared him, and dreams are crazy. I had some wild dreams last night. But here's the thing. I don't think the angel scared him by showing up. The angel scared him by what he told him. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's already decided he's going to put her away quietly. And now the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He's got to be thinking, you crazy? Are you nuts? Do you know what that's going to look like? Do you know that this is not going to be good and it's not going to be easy? But then the angel says, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And something I've meditated on this season, couldn't an angel have just shown up to Joseph and Mary when they were together? That would have made it a little bit easier for Joe, if you know what I'm saying. He would have understood from the very beginning. They would have been on the same page. But so often, God gives us one piece of the puzzle. And he says, I want you to go with this. That's faith. Calls each person to be a part of his story individually. And she will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Your past, your pain, your sin do not disqualify you. I believe Matthew is trying to get that message across. Now, wait a minute, who's Matthew? Matthew's Levi. What did he do for a living before he started being one of Jesus' guys? He's a tax collector, a loathsome tax collector, hated tax collectors for good reason. They had to give Rome their share, but they could exact as much as they could get. And I'm sure he was no different. God did a work in his life. Matthew would tell us today, that's the point I'm trying to get across, is that nobody's disqualified, only if you discount the grace of God. I heard a preacher by the name of Jeffrey Johnson. Heard him at a conference, then I heard him again at a banquet. Great guy. There's a very large church in downtown Indianapolis. And he talks about being a first-round draft pick. Joseph was a first-round draft pick. We don't know that God put this call on anybody else. We don't know that God came to any other woman other than Mary to say, will you go along with this plan? And she said, yes, I will. She had no idea what she was signing the contract to. No idea. But she was a first-round draft pick. But the thing that Jeffrey Johnson likes to point out is that first-round draft picks, oh, they're gifted, they're talented, they're special. And they usually go to very dysfunctional teams and organizations. Because who wins the first-round draft pick? The worst teams. The worst teams. So if you find yourself in difficult circumstances, or you just think, this is an impossible situation, God's saying, I know. That's why I picked you. You're my first-round draft pick. You're the talented one. You're the one who's going to trust me. You're the one that I handpicked for this. Oh, but that situation over there looks much better. It's like, that's a 10th-round draft pick. You're a first-round draft pick. You get the mess. And you know what? I'm going to work my grace through you. Joseph was a first-round draft pick. And the situation he walked into, oh, it was special, all right. He had four different messages from angels, and they guided him along the way, and he obeyed immediately. God led him by a broken road. We don't know exactly where he was. He might have been in Ein Karim, in the Judean hillside, when Mary was going down to visit Elizabeth. It wasn't far from Bethlehem. Joseph very likely lived in Bethlehem. When he found out and he made this decision, that was an incredibly difficult road to walk down. And then the road from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And some people have wondered, why did he have to bring Mary? She was pregnant. And as we talk about his character today, I really believe that he wanted to protect Mary. I think that there's people that were really disrespectful of Mary. And she was vulnerable at this time. She's 8.5, 9 months pregnant. He wanted her to be with him. And then the road led to Egypt. And you don't do it right now, but you can Google map it. You can take Nazareth to Cairo, and you see what kind of journey that is. And we think about the fact that Joseph and Mary, my goodness, there wasn't room in the inn when they got to Bethlehem. Well, it was an 8 or 9 day trip to get to Bethlehem. You think they were stopping at Holiday Inns along the way? They were probably camping, 9 months pregnant. Just do the math on that. That was not an easy situation. The thing that God called them to was, in modern terms, was messed up. And then you got Herod, who's trying to kill Jesus as a baby. That's why they flee to Egypt. Do you know that Herod had 3 of his own sons executed? He was an evil man. 3 of his own sons executed because he feared they wanted his throne. So when he went after baby Jesus, he was just doing what's in his character. May I suggest to you that when God was selecting someone who would be the stepfather of his son, he picked the anti-Herod. He could have picked the king, but there's no way in the world that he would have wanted Herod to raise Jesus in his palace. The world. But instead, he picked someone who is diametrically different from Herod. I call him the anti-Herod. Why? Well, let's take a look at his character. Instead of killing his own children, Joseph chose to care for someone else's child. Think about that. Some of you are step-parents. Some of you may be foster parents. God calls us into a lot of different situations. Let me bring it down to a simpler level. Some of you have worked with Awana. You've worked with backyard Bible clubs. You've taught Sunday school. You've invested in other people's children. That's something that's on the heart of God. To invest in somebody else's child, to want the best for somebody who in essence is a complete stranger. I mentioned this at our Christmas night of worship. In Asia Minor, many, many centuries ago, there was this man. He was described as selfless and kind. He had a heart for folks that were in need. And he wanted to celebrate Christmas. He was a follower of Jesus. He wanted to celebrate Christmas in a way that it would help people with God's unconditional love. And so he sought out in his village, what is modern-day Turkey, it was Asia Minor then, needy children, and to help them. Accomplished some other things in his life, but after he died, he was canonized. Church back then would say that some people are saints. Now, let me just say this. The New Testament says that we are all saints. If you have come to Christ, it means that you've been cleansed, washed, sanctified. That's what saint means. You've been sanctified. So you're a saint. So you can turn to somebody near you and just say, hello, St. Mary. Hello, St. Thelma. Hello, St. Len. St. Paul has a nice ring to it, now doesn't it? We're saints. Do you know what name they gave him? St. Nicholas. That was St. Nicholas. And you know the story. And after that, he became a bishop in the church. He was a very influential person. But it was all about doing something for somebody else that needed it. You know, when I tell stories about me and my brother, the stuff that we did running around. I was at a funeral or a wake this past week for a friend of mine, 59 years old. I was friends with him, did Little League with him, his brother, 1 year older, my age. And we got talking about stories that we did. When you're young and vulnerable, you don't realize it. The stuff that we did and we survived, we had to keep so many guardian angels working overtime just to keep us alive. I think with my brother Rick and I, again, I always like to say the angels had to be like, I've heard these guys are going to be preachers. I don't see it, but that's what the thing is. We got to keep them alive. We got to keep them alive. But children are vulnerable. Jesus was vulnerable as a child, and he needed an advocate. He needed a man who would protect him. That was Joseph. So I've mentioned this before, that it's Jesus' birthday. It's not your birthday. Okay? And I think St. Nicholas got that. That this was about doing something for people that Jesus would do something for. So I've just decided what I'm doing for Jesus' birthday. And I'm opening it up if anybody else wants to jump in and you want to help me. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be down in Haiti. And there's a new outreach, a new area that we're reaching into. It's called SEMA. And when I brought up the last time we were in Haiti that I haven't seen over the last decade or two, I haven't seen children like I used to see back in the 80s and the early 90s. that had this, it's a condition, it's not a disease, but it's called kwashiorkor. And you can tell they have it because their hair, which should be black or brown, is turning reddish. Because they're not getting enough protein, and so their body is drawing protein out of their hair. And when I made the comment that we don't see that anymore at a board meeting, they said, at SEMA, we see children with kwashiorkor. They do not have a well at SEMA. And so my birthday present for Jesus is we're going to get a well dug and get fresh, clean water for the children and the adults of that community. If you want to help out with that, that's great. If not, I'm going to have Heidi get a second job, so we'll take care of that. It's not a problem. I'll tell you. I'll explain that to you. I'll explain that to you later. But seriously, to me, like when God puts something on your heart to do something for somebody else, that's the spirit of Christmas. That's the spirit of Saint Nick. Let me say just a little bit about Joseph's call. And I am going to share four quotes from the book. This one's on page 74. It's very simple, but I thought I'd read it straight from Adam. What God asked of Joseph was no ordinary or small thing. He was to raise, protect, and nurture God's son so that the Messiah could grow up and save humanity. I'm going to read that again. The mission that God called Joseph to was no ordinary or small thing. He was to raise, protect, and nurture God's son so that the Messiah could grow up and save the world. Talk about a daunting task. And it really wasn't until I did this study on Joseph that I really thought about the fact that was a very important role. Whoever played that role, it was important. And I know that Jesus, I see him as divine. He's the Son of God. But, man, when I think back about role models that I've had, people that I looked up to, that I've kind of picked up different things from different people, we all need that. God chose Joseph. I mentioned another song. This one tears me up. And I listened to it a couple times on the way over this morning, too. Remember the old Band-Aid song, Do They Know It's Christmas? Do They Know It's Christmas? That had to do with famine in Africa, but I think about it. Do they? There'll be no snow in Haiti this Christmas. If we can only help let some people know that it's Christmas by our kindness, our compassion. And I'll tell you what, just in simple ways, I've heard more people wish me a Merry Christmas this year at drive-thrus. I went to McDonald's drive-thru this morning, and I kept looking at them like, didn't the person in front pay for me this week just like No. But they said, have a good Christmas. And sometimes it's such a simple but profound blessing if you understand what Christmas is all about. Who will know it's Christmas 2019? Because of you. Because of your compassion, because of your kindness. You can make that happen. Another area I want to look at is that Joseph understood that he was part of something that was bigger than him. He also knew, this is not all about me. This isn't like, oh man, this is cool. I knew that God would pick me for this because I'm the best guy around, of course. I saw the movie Midway. Critics didn't like it. Went to lunch with Mike Silverstein this past week. He didn't like it. I said, I really liked it. I needed three Kleenex. And he's like, my wife didn't like it either. I'm like, I don't care if you didn't like it. I still needed three Kleenex, okay? I was moved by it. Why was I moved? Because these teenagers, these young guys, engaged in a battle when America was losing the war. You talk about harm's way. They got called back again and again in a very short period of time to put their lives at risk. Many of them died, but a handful of them survived. Why? Because they knew they were part of something bigger. Their nation, the United States of America, depended on them risking their lives that day. Oh, I think Joseph understood. He was a part of something bigger. Do you understand that this morning? That we're part of something bigger than West Hills. Something way bigger. Christian Church of Clarendon Hills, I have a friend who's on the board there. I've been chatting with him. they have selected a new pastor, and I'm really excited. They actually selected their youth pastor to be the pastor, and I was saying to my friend Ken, I said, I would love to meet him, and folks, we're all on the same team. So sometime in January, Ken and Kyle and I get together. There are a lot of pastors in this area that are working together. We are part of something that's way, way bigger than 5 acres of land on 55th Street. Joseph was called to take care of Jesus. And it had to be a pretty mysterious thing to him. And there had to be times where, let me just ask you this. Remember the account where Jesus, they go up to Jerusalem, and then they're going home, and they'd be in a big crowd, family, whatever, and they've walked for, I don't know, 24 hours there, used to walking, and they're just like, where's Jesus? Well, Mary, he's with you. No, Joseph, he's with you. Can you imagine the Holy Family has their first fight? Anyway, so it's like they go back, and Jesus is in the temple teaching all of the scribes and Pharisees, and they're amazed at what he knows. And you talk about a smart mouth. Excuse me, I'm just saying, that's what it looks like. He says, when they said, you know, you scared us to death, he's like, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? Like, if I pulled something like that on my parents when I was 12 years old, there might have been a bar of soap involved, there might have been a stick involved, I'm not sure exactly what it was. But how did that sound to Joseph? See, there's two ways he could have looked at it. I'm your father, and I'll see you when we get home. Or he's starting to understand. He's a young man. He's 12. Think about it. 15-year-olds got married. So Jesus was becoming a man. Yeah. He was starting to get it. I've got another quote for you. You know, Jesus was a political refugee in Syria. Adam Hamilton had the opportunity to sit down with some refugees, and I just wanted to read what he had to say. He said that, I recently sat with a Syrian refugee family that had immigrated to the United States, and he had an Iraqi refugee as the interpreter. And here's what he has to say. The Syrian family described fleeing their country because the government stopped allowing their daughters to have blood transfusions that they needed to keep them alive. As the father described the day he left Syria with his family, he began to weep. He told me he would never forget that day. His wife began to weep. Our interpreter, who was forced to flee his country, he began to weep. I was deeply moved as I heard the father describe the pain of leaving behind family, friends, and home in order to save the lives of his children. I'd listened to the interpreter as he described his own family who had died back in his home country. These people did not want to leave their home countries. They did not dream of coming to America. In the case of this father, he was willing to go wherever he had to go and do whatever he had to do in order to save his family. As these men wept in my presence, I wondered if the response wouldn't have been similar if I'd been sitting in Egypt 2,000 years ago, listening to Joseph and Mary describe their flight from Bethlehem. As I listened to this Syrian father, I saw the face of Joseph. Once again, it wasn't an easy thing that God called Joseph too, but he knew that he was part of something bigger. Do we understand this morning that we are a part of the ultimate story? We don't have Joseph's role, but I would suggest to you that you have a more important role than you know. So Scripture calls this man who had no lines in the story, it calls him righteous and good. Does it say that it's because Joseph never broke the law? Does he pull like an Apostle Paul that, as to the law, I was blameless? No, he wasn't like righteous like that. As a matter of fact, the only thing that it points out is that he was merciful and kind to a woman that he had every right to believe had cheated on him. And he chose to break the engagement quietly. shame Mary. It just wasn't something he wanted to do. So one of the things I learned from my reading is that when a couple would get engaged, the father of the bride would receive what's called a mohar, which is like a dowry. But it didn't go to her, it went to the father, because he was giving up a family member who could work in an agrarian culture. And, you know, it was, I don't want to say it was a sale, but it's kind of like it was a sale. And then there was also something called a matan, which would be similar kind of like to the ring that we give to our wife. And I think the origin behind it is that you give her something of value so that if things don't work out, she's got something. Because in that culture, there wasn't a whole lot that women could do to make money. Now, my wife has since told me she really doesn't like diamonds, and I could have saved a whole lot of money, but I'm still content. I'm still content. But every Christmas, and I see other people lining up outside jewelry stores, I love you, baby. I just want you to know that. She's not into jewelry. She's just not into it. So Joseph, by saying he was going to put her away quietly, well, you know, I'm going to let Adam Hamilton explain it. Joseph did not want to shame Mary. Instead, even though undoubtedly heartbroken, and we'll talk about that in a moment, he showed mercy to Mary. He decided to divorce her quietly. This likely meant that he would say he had changed his mind about the marriage. As it became evident that Mary was pregnant, people would assume that Joseph was the father. Because if he didn't protest, didn't say anything, didn't point the finger at Mary, well, that's what people would think. And that he had a change of heart after being intimate with her. He, not Mary, would have been seen as the dishonorable party in the relationship. He would take all the blame. He would accept the stigma and shame for himself rather than allow Mary to be forever disgraced. Mary and her family would keep the mohar and the matan as child support and alimony. Her dignity would remain intact. No one would be put to death. All this is implied by those few words in Matthew's gospel. Joseph, her husband, was a good man. Because he didn't want to humiliate her, he decided to call off the engagement. Think about what those few words speak to us. And think about when he did it. After he just found out he had every right in the world to believe that he had been wronged. Unfortunately, some of us have been in those shoes. How did we respond? It's not easy. I walked through that over a decade ago. But one thing I will say is that, and I'll just speak for men, and I think the same is true of women. When you love someone, when God puts a love on your heart that you're willing to commit your life to someone, you see that person as nobody else does. I had people came up to me after it became public what had happened in my marriage and that there had been infidelity on my ex-wife's part, and they were angry at her, and they're like, do you want me to do something against her? It's like, no, I don't. I don't. One of the last things that I ever said to her in person was, don't use this as an excuse to throw your life away. Because she went through a lot of shame. Being married to a pastor, it becomes very public. That's still painful for me. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. She didn't throw her life away. And friends, the highest call, sometimes we have the law, and sure, the Bible does say if there's infidelity, you can divorce. It doesn't say you have to. Love is always the higher law. Joseph portrayed that powerfully. Let me just say this. Joseph influenced Jesus. I think in general, how do you think Joseph treated women? I had a conversation with somebody at the wake, somebody I went to high school with. Just the conversation came up about how certain people treat members of the opposite sex. She told me how if it was the Me Too movement today, she mentioned somebody from our class and what they did to her when she was a freshman. It's like, oh my goodness. You can tell a lot about how people treat members of the opposite sex. And I really believe that Joseph was a gentleman beyond that. Think about Jesus. So I think Joseph was being Christ-like in how he treated Mary. but may I suggest to you that when a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery was dragged in front of Jesus, he was being Joseph-like. Think about that for a moment. Jesus had a really good stepdad who modeled a lot of things for him. You talk about the ultimate case of reverse mentoring, but I believe it was, where Joseph was showing Jesus how to become a man. One final area, Jesus needed to grow up with a positive role model. Now, I need to say this. It's so needed today. We so need positive role models for men. Now, I'm not whining, I'm not complaining, but I'm going to point something out to you. We have come a long way since the Andy Griffith Show and Fathers Knows Best. We have come a long way from there. You know, if we try to come up with a positive example in the media or in a show or whatever, it's tough, where a father and a husband is portrayed in a positive light. Let me just mention one thing. You seen these commercials? We've been living with AT&T. The guy who represents AT&T, well, of course, it's a guy, and he's an ignorant buffoon. But there's this other series of commercials. So that's just one. Okay, you know the ones where okay is not good enough, or however exactly it goes. You've got the doctor. It's like when you know you don't want just okay. You want something way better than okay. You got the doctor. Oh, and then there's the tattoo artist, and then there's the guy who runs the Ferris wheel ride or whatever it is. And I could go on. I think there's about seven commercials. Who plays the buffoon in every one? It's a guy. It's very easy to poke fun at men. And you know what? I enjoy poking fun at myself. But I'm concerned for young men today growing up, because we live in a culture where they're free game. And young men need positive examples. I am grateful every year more and more for the example I had in my father. And as the years go by, it's easier to forget his shortcomings and his faults. My father was not perfect, but I am so grateful for the father I have. Joseph was a wonderful model for Jesus. 26% of millennials say they have a poor or below average relationship with their dad. Folks, let's be real. There's how many young men that are growing up in homes where dad isn't there? And even when the dad loves them, but if he's not physically present, young boys need that. They need a dad who's there. Tony Campolo is having a conversation with a Jewish friend of his one time. And this Jewish friend said to Tony, he said, "Tony, Jesus saw a prostitute." And Tony's like, "Well, no, of course he never went to see a prostitute. But he did. He hung out with prostitutes." The Jewish friend said, "No, Tony, Jesus never saw a prostitute." They went back and forth. And Tony can be pretty vociferous. He's like, "Jesus, you know, he hung out with sinners." And this guy finally said it one more time, and Tony got it. He said, "He never saw a prostitute. He only saw a woman. He never saw a prostitute. He saw a woman. He saw a person who was broken, and he cared." It's that simple. Jesus saw people. Joseph, his stepfather, was a lot like that. If ever there was a time, our young boys and young men need to know that it's okay that God created them a boy and a man. So Adam Hamilton went on Facebook and asked his friends, he said, "So what are some thoughts you have about your dads?" And here are some of their responses. And of course, there can be a lot of negative ones. He chose some of the positive ones. And that's a whole topic that a lot of us struggle with, our image of God, because we struggle with the image of a father. That's a sermon for another day. But this morning, Jesus had a righteous, good, merciful man as a father. Here are some of the things that Adam's friends shared from Facebook. "My dad taught me by word and example to never stop learning and always be there for your child. He passed away 11 years ago. He passed away 11 years ago. Not a day goes by that I don't think of him. My dad taught me that a smart man will always admit when he is wrong. That's a good quality. Another one writes, my dad embodied compassion. He taught me and modeled for me what it means to truly care for and love others. My dad taught me honesty and integrity. He did it by example. You could take his word to the bank. My dad was a model of courage as he lived with the effects of polio he contracted when he was 3. Another one writes, I like this one. My dad was a former boxer, and he taught me you got to roll with the punches, and you got to bob and weave, which is what I've done throughout my whole life. And one final one from a woman. My father believed our place on earth was to help others, to take care of those who are weak or too small to defend themselves. I've never questioned how I became a social worker, having been my father's daughter. I want to close with a final thought. We don't know what happened to Joseph. We know that when Jesus was about 12, he was alive. We know that by the time Jesus started his ministry, in all likelihood, he had deceased. Which means that it's very likely that Jesus was at Joseph's funeral. It might sound odd to you, but, my nephew and my sister-in-law gave me a hat a couple years ago. It says, I speak in movie lines and song lyrics, okay? And it should add scripture verses, okay? But it's true. But there's another thing that I kind of do. I do eulogies. Sometimes I'm called upon to do a 90-second eulogy, and I've been called upon to eulogize my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, my grandmother. And sometimes, Heidi and I had this discussion. I think I've told you. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. Neither one of us are asleep. And we kind of have the agreement that she gets to go to heaven first, and then I'll clean up stuff here, and then I'll come up. But, so I did, you know, so it's understood that I would share remembrances at hers. But then she said, or I said, well, but if it doesn't go that way, because I don't control that, would you speak it at my funeral? And she's like, well, no. No, I don't, I'm okay. But then it got really kind of crazy. I said, you know, Rick's healthier. You know, he's into health food. He'll probably outlive me. Now, don't tell my brother I said this, but don't tell my brother she said this. She goes, but you do a better funeral. I'm like, and then it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and she's kind of suggesting that I do my own funeral. I'm like, you know, we were tired. So anyway, I could make a number of other jokes there. But so I kind of think sometimes in eulogies. I really do. So some people, you know, don't worry, I don't have a memo from heaven. There's 3 people over here in the next 4 months you're going to be doing their funerals. So, now it's not like that, but once you, don't worry, Pam. So, but I guess I kind of think that way. And like I say, sometimes you get like 3 minutes or 4 minutes, and sometimes if it's a family member, you get all the time that you want. What would Jesus have said at Joseph's funeral? What would he have said? Oh, I think he had nothing but good to say about this man. This guy that we don't even know a word that he said. Imagine Joseph and Jesus meeting in heaven in eternity. Now, I know Joseph died first. I don't know how it all works after we die. Can you imagine Jesus saying thank you to Joseph? I would love to see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this man who worked behind the scenes. This guy that doesn't get that much credit. But your son needed a dad here on earth. And you didn't go to the palace. You didn't go to the temple. You didn't go to the synagogue. You went to a carpenter shop. And you found a good man who was merciful and kind and selfless. who treated women with dignity and respect, even when it seemed like they probably didn't deserve it. He was a good man, and he's an example to us. Lord, help us to pick up the ball that St. Nicholas picked up and other people have. There are weak and vulnerable people in our world. Help us to be their advocate. Help us to use our strength to protect, to help, to nurture. And Father, I pray for a generation of young men growing up in America. I pray that young men would find mentors, that they would find people who can model what it is to be a man like Jesus had in Joseph. Father, for anybody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior this morning, Lord, I challenge them to receive the Savior at this season. I did it 43 years ago. It changed everything. Bless your people, I pray. Amen.